Then there was a famine in the days of David. 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is for Saul and for his bloodthirsty house, because he slew the Gibeonites." And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make the atonement, that he may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said unto him, "We will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house. Neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel." And he said, "What ye shall say, that will I do for you." And they answered the king, "The man that consumed us and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. But the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of, and here the correct translation is Merib, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord. And they fell all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of the harvest, in the first days in the beginning of barley harvest. And Rizpah the daughter of Aiah took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock from the beginning of the harvest until water dropped upon them out of heaven, and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And it was told David what Rizpah the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, which had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them, when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul, the bones of Jonathan, his son, and they gathered the bones of them that were hanged. And the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, buried they in the country of Benjamin, in Zelah, in the sepulchre of Kish, his father. And they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God was entreated for the land. So far, the reading of God's holy, inspired, and profitable word. Several things by way of prayer request and announcement. The boys' club will be meeting this Saturday, but not in the church, in the PCS school for the Cub Car event. Also, Ryan and Elaine Boss and their family will be moving this coming week to Innisfail. So we wish them well and the Lord's blessing. And we welcome again Karen Oslander, who came home safely after spending a long time serving others on the mercy ships. Let's pray. Lord our God, who is holy, who rules his people righteously and makes his justice plain. That is so beautiful and so necessary in a fallen world. It's awe-inspiring to know that what we have sung, "He alone shall judge the nations, and his judgment shall be right." And at the same time, it makes us squirm as sinners with a conscience that reminds us of the sins of this week and the sins of our life. We've sung about how important it is to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And yet we come here unclean, What can wash away my sin? What can make me pure within? Nothing I can do. The stain, the shame, the guilt, the pollution, the memory of sin is not something we are able to erase. And therefore we flee to the Lord Jesus at the very beginning of this service, that through His cleansing grace and through the blessed work of His Spirit and through the blood of the everlasting covenant, we might be cleansed and made pure and clothed in the white robes of Christ's righteousness, so that we can do more than just tremble and seek to hide our faces, but that we can be forgiven. And therefore we humble ourselves also to confess our sins at the foot of the Lord Jesus. We've sinned against love, against grace, against truth, against light. Our hearts can be so cold and so hard. We can sing joyfully on Sunday and vow to serve the Lord and to be more patient and meek and kind and loving and faithful. And in the circumstances of life, expose what's been in our hearts all along. Selfishness. An idolatrous love of created things. A sinful love of twisted pleasures rather than pure ones. A deceitful, treacherous rebelliousness. Oh God, forgive us. Wash us clean. Make us pure of heart. And grant that as we worship today, our hearts might be purified, that the love of sin, the power of sin, the guilt of sin, the life of sin might be broken and stripped from us, that we might walk in the light of the Lord. Help us today as we grapple with this difficult, this challenging passage that raises so many questions in our minds, that is sobering. Help us to understand the intentions of the Holy Spirit in giving us this passage, and grant that it might also set the tone for these weeks in which we remember carefully the sufferings of the Lord Jesus and the glory of His salvation. He is the complete Savior. Help us, Lord, guide us in the riches of the Scriptures. We pray for those, Lord, who are still unchanged by the Word of God, whose religion is only custom and superstition and tradition, who don't know the life of grace in their own souls, in their own experience. Shine the light in the darkness, Lord. Overcome the hardness and the foolishness. Ignite in them spiritual life and faith. Give them the gift of faith and a heart that is made willing in the day of Thy power. May today, Lord, be such a day of Thy power, where familiar truths presented in such a graphic and gripping way in this passage might strike home. Grant us more love to Thee, O Lord Jesus, that our hearts might cling to the Lord Jesus in thankful hope, real love, and trust. We give thanks for the blessings of this past week. And in the harshness and severity of this year's winter, we give thanks for warm houses and heaters and clothes. We rejoice also that Karen Oslander has been brought home again safely. She's seen and experienced so many things. Realized the brokenness of this world. Bless, Lord, the work that she did. And in this broken, fallen world, grant that Thy people might be loving, joyful witnesses of the life and grace that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks for the safety she was given in sometimes dangerous parts of the world. We pray for Ryan and Elaine Boss as they move with their family up north this coming week. Bless them as they do so and as they begin their own farm up there. Bless the work of their hands. But most of all, bless them spiritually with the riches of Thy grace. We pray for our seniors. This time of year can often be hard on them. The cold can seem to seep into your very bones when you're not as active. We pray for each one of them, thanking thee for the measure of health and strength that has been given to our seniors, and praying for thy gracious help in their loneliness and in their joys. We pray, Lord, for those who are weary and discouraged, those who are depressed, those who are haunted by the memory of sins of long ago. Break through in their lives, also through this passage this morning, so that they may be delivered from the haunting memory of wrongs done. We pray for this nation in which we live, so determined to glory in the things which ought to be our shame, so bound and determined to defy our God and to rebel against what the Lord has said. Lord, humble our nation. Bring us to repentance. Lord, who alone will judge the nations and whose judgment shall be right. When we look at our national record, especially the last 20 or 30 years as a nation, the violence, the destructive lifestyles, the abortion, the murderous indifference to human life, the perverted sensuality and entertainment, the idolatry, the superstition, the blasphemy. Lord, we realize what is coming in thy time upon such a nation as this. We think of the words of the prophets. Shall I not be avenged on such a nation as this, saith the Lord? And we would have every reason to bow, also as a congregation, under such distress. But we pray, Lord, in thy long suffering, conquer many hearts for thyself through the gospel, that people might be brought to the light and liberty of thy grace, to the freedom that is found in the Lord Jesus. We pray for so many people around us, and the opioid crisis, and the way in which so many people have no hope and no reason to live and no resources with which to cope in a broken world. Lord, have mercy in thy compassion on all the broken people around us. Bless our healthcare providers as they are sometimes utterly overwhelmed by the needs of society around us. Bless us as a church that we might be a light on a hill, the salt of the world, that people might see our good works and glorify God and come asking for the Lord Jesus. May we be an evangelistic people whose passion, whose love is to live Christ and speak of Christ in this world. And let, Lord, thy grace flow through us to the community around us. We acknowledge what a privilege it is to come to the throne of grace with all our cares, with all our struggles, with all our frustrations, with all our needs. Bless especially would sit quietly, and that mothers and fathers would drink in the blessings of the Scriptures. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may now... After the preaching of God's word, we sing Psalter 260. Beloved congregation of the Lord, when I was in grade 12, our class took, as is the custom in Grand Rapids, our annual trip to Washington, D.C. And we took the large part of a day to visit the Holocaust Museum there. It was a deeply sobering and emotionally draining few hours. There wasn't a whole lot of chit-chat on the bus afterwards. No joking and no light-hearted banter. It was so sobering to walk through those exhibits to see the pictures of the concentration camps, to walk into some of the train cars used to transport Jews like cattle, to see the piles of clothing, to read the stories of the survivors, and see video clips of them being interviewed and weeping years later as they described the horrors. How can people do such things to each other? We knew, of course, what the Bible says about the human heart. We went to a Christian school, after all. But when you're standing in an exhibit like that, it hits you in the gut. It makes you realize graphically just how broken and fallen this world really is. Maybe the most troubling part is that that museum doesn't really offer you any hope. Oh, sure, it's set up lest we forget. It's set up to call us to be watchful, to battle evil. But you leave that museum without any of the exhibits pointing to the grace and salvation of God. Our text this morning is just as gut-wrenching. It's just as sobering, just as heartbreaking. However, it does so in order to drip with mercy. God's mercy, saving, powerful, glorious, sufficient mercy for a broken, rebellious, guilty, fallen world. Now, that's probably not the first thing you picked up on when it was read. We read a text like this and we have a whole list of complaints and questions and objections. How could David do this? How could God put his stamp of approval on it? Because clearly he did. That's not fair. It can't be right. And our reactions show us that we are very slow to understand two important truths. The utter sinfulness of sin with its destructive agony, which is also why we don't understand the second truth as deeply as we should. The staggering, awe-inspiring mercy of God for such people. You cannot sing Amazing Grace until you recognize I am a wretch, lost, blind, and wicked. Someone who needs to be taught fear so that grace can relieve my fears. Our theme for both this morning and this afternoon will be God's awe-inspiring mercy. And the 2 points for this morning are this: the generous clarity of mercy and the gut-wrenching way of mercy. We're gospel-saturated people. We've heard so many sermons on the cross of Christ that it's difficult to feel the weight of that cross. It's very common to see a cross as a decorative symbol in Christian homes or churches or elsewhere. And sometimes we are so used to that symbol that we don't stop to feel the weight of the cross, as well as therefore to stand in utter awe of the mercy of God that sparkles so richly on a gruesome hill. Our calloused hearts need to be surprised and pierced. And God has all kinds of ways of doing this. Already in the Old Testament, when instituting the great Day of Atonement once a year, God called his people to remember that day like this. He said to them, afflict your souls. That means Israel was supposed to feel the weight of their sin. Moses, too, in Deuteronomy, calls the people to humble themselves before God. Why? Because of the plague of their own hearts. That's a very important part of Christian experience. And our text this morning is from beginning to end a graphic and gripping preaching of Jesus Christ in ways that afflict our souls and that make us feel the plague of our own hearts. Not to leave us sober, so sober that it's as if we've left a Holocaust museum, but in order to lead us to Christ and his glorious, staggering mercy. The very way in which this text is set up demonstrates this stunning, rich mercy. It begins with the clarity of mercy. There's a famine in the land. Now, a year of drought's not so uncommon. We just had one last year here in southern Alberta. It's just the way things are in this climate from time to time. But when the years start to pile up and add up, then you begin to wonder, is something wrong? Modern weather forecasters would focus on things like solar flares and ocean currents and climate change, as they like to call it. But there's more to what happens in this world than secondary causes in creation. This world is ruled by the almighty power, the wisdom, and the justice of God. And nothing happens by chance, Lord's Day 10. Fruitful and barren years, rain and drought come to us, not by chance, but by God's fatherly hands. God warned Israel in the Old Testament, famine is a sign of covenant curse. People should be asking themselves, what is wrong? What does God have against us? God does visit the furies of his creation upon nations and peoples who sin against him. And of course, Jesus tells us in the New Testament that we should not conclude that the greatest sinners are targeted, but that every sinner is called to repentance by every disaster, whether it be a so-called natural disaster or human crime. David, as a man of God, realizes when the third year of drought rears its head, we need to ask the Lord what this is about. Now, in a sense, you could say, David, what took you so long? Surely as year two rolls around, you should be running to God. How slow we can be when smarting under the hand and direction of God to ask him prayerfully for the reason. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear when we delay these honest investigations. David inquires of the Lord, and the Hebrew literally says it like this. David sought the face of the Lord. In those days, that was the royal language of the courtroom. You make an appointment with the king or someone in authority. You're saying, I want personal contact with the king. I want to bring him my request face to face. David goes to the real king of Israel, the Lord. And the priests could speak for the Lord while they were wearing that, especially the high priest, that royal breastplate or the ephod with the Urim and Thummim. We're not entirely sure how those things worked, but you could ask a question and get answers in that way. Or a prophet could come with a word directly from God. God gives a word of special revelation. He answers immediately. God gives the mercy of clarity. He doesn't leave people dangling, wondering, and groping in the dark. David learns this famine has a very specific cause that dates back to the reign of Saul. Saul had massacred the Gibeonites. You remember who these Gibeonites were? When Joshua and Israel conquered Jericho and Ai, the Gibeonites were a warlike group of cities, or Amorites, realized God has given them into the hands of Israel too. And instead of fighting, they send some representatives who wear old worn-out clothes, carry moldy bread, and haven't shaved in weeks. They claim to be from far away, and Joshua and Israel, rather than asking the Lord, believe these men and make a covenant in the name of the Lord with them. And the Hebrew literally says this, they cut a covenant. They took several animals, laid them on their sides, chopped them in half, split the halves apart to create a narrow lane of blood. And by walking through that lane of blood, they're saying, this covenant is a life and death matter. If I break this covenant, then what happened to these animals must happen to me. They swore in the name of God, the God of Israel, we will never kill or harass you. You will be servants of God to chop wood and haul water for the tabernacle. What a beautiful thing, actually, that they were the closest in the Old Testament to the place where God makes himself known. That oath stands, even though the Gibeonites lied, because Israel made it in the name of the Lord. But Saul, in his zeal for Israel, notice it wasn't zeal for God, it was zeal for Israel, decided to try to wipe them out. Why? Well, God had told him to fight the Philistines and Amalekites, but they were warlike tribes, much harder to do. So Saul targets the Gibeonites instead. After all, these Gibeonite cities were actually in Benjamite territory where Saul's from. And in fact, in 1 Samuel 22, verse 7, we're given a possible hint as to why Saul did this. In that text, he's trying to rile up his fellow Benjamites. to hunt down David. And he says this, will the son of Jesse give you fields and vineyards like I gave you? Did Saul get those fields and vineyards from massacred Gibeonites? Perhaps. This wasn't zeal for the Lord. This was fanaticism. This is blood guilt. This must be dealt with now. It's the reason for the famine in Israel, and the whole household of Saul is called bloodthirsty. Saul was king of Israel, and there's no way he could have done that massacre on his own. People helped him do it. And the entire nation is now under a curse for such sin. You know, in our age of world relief, if there's a famine in one area, the train brings in loads of food, or the planes, or the ships. But remember, famine in Old Testament times was a difficult matter. People are starving, dying. Someone might say, well, does God still give special revelation this way? Yes, he does. Now, this does not mean you can go to a prophet or a priest. I just learned this week of another trend that people are saying you should sit quietly in a room with a pen and piece of paper until God talks to you and then write it down and do it. That is pagan baloney. There are Christian ministers who claim to speak for God and say, well, that specific disaster is because of that sin. We have no such prophets today. Our special revelation is the Holy Scriptures. Sometimes when you're reading the Scriptures or a book about the Scriptures, you get guidance from the Lord. And often as a pastor prayerfully prepares the messages, the Lord so blesses that study that people afterwards say, did you follow me around all week? Can you read my mind? I can't. But God can. And His Word speaks to all the struggles and sins and questions of the human heart. Now, we usually don't want to hear His solution and clarity when He points us to our sins. If the problem is someone else, sure, great. We can talk about how awful and wicked that other person is. But if the problem is you, well, then there's got to be another solution, right? Is that why we sometimes struggle and claim not to be able to find answers? But someone else is thinking, yeah, but now? After all these years, God steps in now? The massacre happened at least 20 years ago. Why didn't the famine come the very same year if Saul is dead and gone? Why deal with it right away? But there are two answers. First of all, there's no expiry date for sin. You know, our government can declare a crime to be past the statute of limitations. And there comes a time when our courts say it's too late to deal with this. God never reaches that point. Otherwise, there wouldn't be a day of judgment. We might forget. God does not. God insists that every sin is owed justice. We say things like this, time is a great healer. Let enough time go past and we're in the clear. Not with God, you're not. Israel might think that massacre is a half-forgotten tragedy. But God says it demands a day of reckoning. We might tremble when the sin is fresh in our minds and say, what if this is exposed and dealt with? What if I have to face up to my sins? When God does not immediately break through and bring justice, then we forget about it. And the problems and challenges and joys of today take over. But God does not think the way we do about sin. Numbers 32, verse 23. Be sure your sin will find you out. Deuteronomy 32, 35. Their foot shall slip in due time. But second, God is very patient and long-suffering to give people time to repent. Revelation 2:21 says it like this to the church of Thyatira that tolerated a wicked woman leading the congregation into sexual immorality. He says this, I gave her space to repent, and she repented not. Behold, God says, I will cast her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. What about you? Have you dealt with your sins? You know, the Me Too movement is making waves in North America right now. People who have taken advantage of others sexually are having to face up to their wrongs. Maybe you have a dark secret that you've tried to bury and keep out of sight, and you pretend it never happened. You try to be a better person today and to forget. Maybe God in His long suffering has blessed you in many ways. And so you've concluded, well, I guess that sin is dealt with and the matter's over and gone. And yet deep down, you know it is not so. Your conscience tells you, if you would just listen. And even if God has made a new beginning in your life, and by the grace of God, you're not the person you once were, when you fail to face up to your past sins by reconciliation, restitution, and justice, it will leave you spiritually weak and stuck and haunted. And by the way, justice doesn't always have to mean human courts. It can also be expressed in other ways. Proverbs 28:13 says this, "He who covers his sins shall not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy." God demands that sin be dealt with through justice, whatever form that takes. Sinners must be called into account. There must be consequences for sin, especially for dark and destructive sins that devastate other people. On the day of judgment, all secrets will be exposed and all sins will be laid bare. But God also often brings a day of reckoning on earth. God can call nations and peoples to account for their injustices towards each other, for sins like slavery and genocide and sexual exploitation. When you think of our nation, our abortion, and so many other crying sins in our history, this should make us very sober indeed. Why does God seem to ignore it for a while? He's giving you time to repent of it, to deal with it thoroughly yourself. And by the way, it's always a lot better for everyone when you're the one who blows the whistle on yourself rather than hoping you don't get caught by somebody else. But too often as sinners, we're only concerned with covering our tracks and hiding our secrets. One Psalter says it like this. He cherishes the empty hope, although his sin be great, that it shall never be brought to light and viewed with righteous hate. God will not allow this to go on endlessly. But we shouldn't mistake his intentions here. This is mercy. It might make you tremble, but that trembling is mercy from God. It means God is giving you clarity, and God is doing so while it's still the day of grace. Now, while there is still time to deal with your sin. And this is why Jesus Christ also had a great ministry of the mercy of clarity himself. No one was ever as blunt about sin as the Lord Jesus. His great forerunner, John the Baptist, already demonstrates this. Remember what he said? Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Don't flee unless you bring forth fruits of repentance. Do you remember some of the times Christ confronts people with their sin? He says to the Pharisees, "You're blind. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, because you load laws and rules and burdens on people that no one can bear, and you neglect the weightier matters of the law, mercy and justice and compassion." He says to the publicans and sinners, "You're dead and lost until you return to God, until you're found by His mercy." And when Zacchaeus promises to restore fourfold anything he's stolen, that's when Jesus says, "Today salvation has come to this house." Not because Zacchaeus bought it, but because his repentance and restitution reveals his changed heart. When Jesus is carrying his cross down the road towards Calvary, he stops to speak to some weeping women. "Weep not for me, but for yourselves and your children. Weep tears of repentance." You see, sin never just affects one person. It always brings the waves and the ripple effects in the lives of others. And in this case, Saul could not have accomplished the massacre by himself. There were people who followed his orders and who took the property of the massacred people. The ripple effects of sin are exactly why God hates it so much. And let no one think that sin only affects one person. God is a jealous God, we read every Sunday, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Or he says in the third commandment, God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Refusing to face up to your sin and accept its consequences can be a form of taking God's name in vain. Especially if you speak pious words about grace and forgiveness without exercising the diligent repentance and restitution that grace should provoke. The cross of Christ compels the ultimate clarity. It confronts all sinners with the destructive ugliness of sin. It says sin is so bad that it deserves this. And that justice is the only possible reasonable response. And it's when we face up to these sins and start asking, like David does in verse 2 and 3, what shall I do for you? That then the way of mercy becomes clear, although it's the gut-wrenching way of mercy, our last point for this morning. David asks the Gibeonites to come to the throne room. Now, these Gibeonites had never complained before. Often oppressed and abused people who are weaker than their oppressors don't dare to speak up or resist. They become so battered and beaten down and broken that they think the only thing they can do is duck and hide the spotlight. But now God is stepping in on their behalf. God is taking it up for them. The famine over all Israel was God's answer to their suffering. A humbled king says to them, on behalf of all Israel, tell me what I can do for you. This is the hand of God. God has seen their suffering and their tears. What a moment for those surviving Gibeonites. David also reveals that he understands what justice demands. Verse 3, with what can I make atonement? The word atonement is a powerful word in the Old Testament. It's literally propitiation. God's wrath must be satisfied, and the only way in which that can happen is justice must be done. Sin is so awful before God that a quick sorry won't cut it. And it isn't repentance either. God's glory has been violated. God's name has been dishonored. God's image bearers have been brutalized. An ugly sin like that demands justice that fits the crime. All sin is this ugly in God's sight. And the Gibeonite answer shows great restraint and mercy, but also great insight into Scripture. They do not ask for money in this case. Numbers 35:33 says that only death can cleanse the land from the stain of the blood of murder. Now, this is a truth that violates all our modern sensibilities. Some people try to get around this by saying this. Ah, but that was just the Old Testament. God had to allow such things because these were barbaric people and that was the only language they understood. It's the only way he could exercise some control over them. And thankfully, by the New Testament, so the spin goes, God has learned his lesson and he's improved the people enough that bloodthirsty stuff's not necessary. And so we think, we have the nerve to think we can sit in judgment on God. And with a false idea of our own innocence, we think we can accuse God of not being enlightened enough. Listen, the very fact that God restores his people and removes the sentence after the famine, after the sentence is carried out, proves that God agrees with the request of the Gibeonites. You know what it exposes? Our pathetic, wishy-washy ideas about the severity of sin. Our ignoring as inconvenient truth the holiness of God. When I was in college and seminary, I regularly preached in the jails in the Grand Rapids area. I would always ask for prayer requests, And the prisoners would, of course, bring up their families. But invariably, every time someone would say this, "I'm going to court this week, pray that the judge will let me go easy." This is how I always prayed in response to such a request, that God would direct the heart of the judge to give the blend of justice and mercy that best fit the case. And after that prayer, the person who made the request always looked as if I had just force-fed him vinegar. Justice? It's not just prisoners who have this problem. We all do as sinners. We have no problem getting outraged at the sins of others, but our own sins are somehow reasonable and excusable and nothing should be done about them. We get outraged at the justice of God instead of saying, if such a gracious, generous, long-suffering, overflowing fountain of mercy says that this is the only fitting response to sin, how awful and wicked we as sinners must be. Let us mourn our sins with a broken heart. That is what we should be saying. You know, the word propitiation is one of the most important theological words in your whole Bible. We like to rush straight to problem solving. Let's make the Gibeonites happy again and the problem will go away. We can solve the problem. We don't need propitiation. We don't need atonement for sin. But David knew his Bible. And he didn't complain or argue with the demand. The Gibeonites request 7 descendants of Saul to be executed. Now, we get so hot and bothered by this that we don't even notice the remarkable restraint of the Gibeonites. How many of them died? Perhaps thousands? And they only ask for 7 executions? They don't ask for the whole household of Saul to be wiped out. All Israel is suffering under famine. They all bear some responsibility in this matter. It seems nobody stood up for the Gibeonites. But now God will, since they didn't. Only 7 must die. And then all Israel is freed from blood, guilt, and curse. Why 7? Well, in the Old Testament, that was the number of God, the number of perfection. They are saying, we want this justice to be an act of God. And these 7 are to be hung up on the hill of Gibeah, the hometown of Saul, hung on a piece of wood that symbolizes the curse of God. And this is the way of mercy. Mercy is impossible without justice being satisfied. God never shows mercy at the expense of justice. Israel was taught that the wages of sin is death from the very beginning of their history. You remember what happened in Egypt on Passover night? The angel of the Lord is coming to destroy the firstborn of all the people and animals in Egypt. Not just the Egyptians. The Israelites too, because Israelites are sinners as well. The only way of escape was the death and blood of the Lamb smeared over the doorpost. Death alone satisfies the justice of God. Have you stopped to think about how gut-wrenching that was for those families? God wanted it that way. Children, you know what they did with that lamb? It was the family pet for, I can't remember if it was 3 or 5 days. It slept in your bed. It ate dinner with you. You played with it. And then you had to watch your dad take that cute little lamb that had become the family pet. Nobody kills or eats the family pet. And the lamb is struggling while the knife goes in and the blood flows and that little lamb becomes lifeless and that blood all over the place is smeared on the doorway and you brush under it and past it. Gut-wrenching. Mercy can only flow this way. Someone must die for sin to be forgiven and reconciliation to take place. Repentance by itself without such a death is worthless. And the same was graphically pictured in the temple. You know, we've so sanitized it that we don't realize even the models of the tabernacle or the pictures of the temple have sanitized it and made it seem spotless. Do you realize how gory and gut-wrenching the temple tabernacle courtyard were? You would bring your bull or sheep there. you would confess your sins over it while leaning on it, your hand would slice that throat. The blood would gush. The priest would stand there. He was supposed to wear white robes, but those white robes are all gory. And when he raised his hand in blessing after the sacrifice, there's blood on his hands and there's blood all over his robes. The stench of blood and death was ghastly in the temple courtyard. Let's not make this cute. This is something that never can be sanitized. Because if you do, you lose the gospel in these things. How can God forgive sinners without violating His justice? The seven dying for all Israel finds its ultimate fulfillment in the sacrifice of the one for the many on the cross. John 1 says it like this: Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. In the Greek, the same word is used here. That makes propitiation for the sin of the world. 1 Peter 1, 18-19, you were redeemed from your vain way of life, not with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God comes down to take the medicine of His own justice, if you will. Let no one say that God remains high and above the blood and agony and the gut-wrenching gore of Calvary, of blood, of groaning, of death. You know why Calvary was called that, Golgotha? It means literally the place of the skull. What must it have been for the Father not to spare His own Son, but deliver Him to such a death? What must it have been for the Son to suffer such things from people, but most of all, under the wrath of God, knowing this? Because I have accepted responsibility for the sins of my people and so that they can go free. I deserve all this agony. I must suffer and die so that the justice of God is glorified and the word of God is fulfilled. The soul that sins, it shall die. There Christ's foot must slip. Christ must be found out. Christ must be forsaken. Christ must pour out His soul unto death. So in the coming weeks, when you hear of Him in Gethsemane and the judgment seat of Pilate, when you consider those hands and feet that were pierced with nails, the crown of thorns, the thorns of our curse, beaten into His skull, when you consider Him mocked and abused and spat on and hated, and His blood dripping until His body's empty, then remember the gut-wrenching way of mercy. It's gory. It's X-rated. Not the X-rated movies of our times that celebrate and wallow in sin, but the X-rated God of exposing our sin as exceeding sinful. Sin, all sin, your sin, my sin. It's X-rated, it's gory, it's offensive, and it's ghastly. And this text compels gospel-saturated people to humble themselves at the way of mercy. A walk through a Holocaust museum is a sobering experience. But this should be far more sobering. For this is the way of mercy. The only way of mercy. You and I need to watch out for becoming too refined. When we grow used to Golgotha, we need to go to Gibeah to be shocked back into the truth. Atonement is a dripping, bloody, smelly business. The stench of death hangs heavy where the wrath of God has been quenched. But it's when you afflict your own soul and humble yourself and become broken at your own sin in the light of this ghastliness that this gruesome way of mercy becomes the awe-inspiring way of mercy. I cannot understand such mercy. Immense and free. Only God, whose thoughts and ways are higher than our own, could come up with such mercy. Such mercy is rock-solid mercy because it satisfies justice. God is utterly satisfied with what Christ has done. God can now gush forward the fountains of mercy to the max. God can pour grace upon the most undeserving sinner. Oh, the depths of the wisdom and riches of God. Who has known the mind of the Lord or been His counselor? Atonement. What a miracle. An awe-inspiring miracle. You see, don't complain at one person's suffering for another person's sin, because without it, the cross and salvation in Christ would be impossible. Christ is proclaimed in Gibeah. And it doesn't answer every question you or I might have. But it humbles sinful pride. It grabs you in the gut. And it silences our reckless, foolish complaints. And it makes you small before the Lord. Believer in Jesus, this text calls you to marvel at what your Savior did for you. Wesley said it like this: 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, and oh my God, it found out me. God has supplied such a Christ for you, and therefore you can rest utterly satisfied in His loving sacrifice of Himself and the gut-wrenching gore of Calvary. Soak your soul in the thought of Christ, hung up before God and man for your sake. What love and staggering mercy. Can you ever doubt His mercy while considering the Son hung on the cross to be made a curse for the chief of sinners? This is how you drive away your doubts and fears. By a believing grip on Jesus Christ in the gospel. Again, daily, hourly. But this text also brings a most urgent gospel call to every sinner listening who's not yet safe in Christ. Yes, this is New Testament too. Paul said this to the Corinthians: knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Hell is previewed at Gibeah. Oh, unrenewed sinner, the best thing that could happen to you is that you face and feel the weight of who you are before the Lord. Don't think that just because the Lord hasn't dealt with you up until now that He doesn't care. Those seven bodies impaled before the Lord tell a very different story. God hates your sin. And He has every right and reason to do so and to demand that you pay the wages of your sin and that death be inflicted on you. And the only reason He hasn't done so yet is because He delights in mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's giving you time to repent of your sin and to flee to Christ in faith. Christ's blood is still cleansing sinners. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Knowing the terror of the Lord, I seek to persuade you this morning. But also, the love of Christ compels me. This gospel mercy, love and opportunity are extended to every person listening right now. And don't wonder whether or not God would welcome you, because the cross is clear proof that He does. The very fact that God hasn't yet sentenced you for your sin is proof He does. He delights in mercy. The chief of sinners can be cleansed by Christ. And once you've done this, then you can also, with His help, love, and grace, take responsibility for your sins in whatever way that is still necessary. If Christ was willing to take the hell your sins deserve, then can you not, for His sake, confess your sins to those you've wronged and start asking questions like David did? What shall I do for you? How can I make the restitution of grace and face the consequences? Doing so can free you from the haunting fear and dread that lingers while you cover up or pretend it never happened. A thoughtful consideration of this text is just like a visit to a Holocaust museum, only better. For this is redemption and salvation we are considering here. A Holocaust museum leaves you empty and cold, but the cross of Christ does the very opposite. It makes you pour contempt on all your pride and say, everything I have and are is an offering far too small for love and mercy so amazing and so divine. It makes you sing about how blessed you are to have be freely forgiven, to have your sins wholly covered before the sight of heaven, to sing about the glorious, awe-inspiring, incomparable mercy of God. What a God and what salvation! The gut-wrenching brutality of the cross turns out to be the salvation of a fallen race of guilty sinners. And when you receive this gospel by faith, you can only marvel and sing. And yes, you can even learn to sing, thanking God for the truth and justice on which rests His throne. Thinking of Calvary, you can even sing, "Thy church rejoices to behold Thy judgments in the earth, O Lord." Amen.